And if you are visiting, we are glad that you're here. If you're just looking for a new church, or had a friend invite you out, or if you're even exploring your faith, really glad that you're here. We're in Exodus chapter 17 today. That's where we're going to be. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. And if you don't have a Bible and you were here last week, I need to apologize to you, because I said we have Bibles for you, like as a gift, and they're at our Connect Desk. And actually, I didn't know that we ran out, and so we didn't have any. And we still don't have any this week because the order didn't come in. And so, do we have Bibles? Oh, Antonio says we have Bibles. So I was mistaken again. We do have them, maybe. And if you need one, maybe you can get one. Maybe this week. And if not this week, then certainly in the coming weeks. The verses will also be up on the screen. And we do want you to be able to have your own Bible so you can take it home and read it on your own time. And so, eventually you can get one for free, or you can get one on your own. Anyways, we have 3 more weeks in our series in Exodus. That's all the time left that we're spending in this series. Our next one, if you're kind of planning ahead, looking ahead, we're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount. And Sermon on the Mount, incredible sermon, preached by Jesus, really well known, and just full of wisdom and good news. And so we're gonna spend some time in that next. If you like to read ahead, that is in Matthew 5. Pray that my voice lasts through this. Anyways, where we are now in Exodus, we're with the people of Israel. They've been freed from their oppression and their slavery in Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They're not really wandering right now because they have a clear destination. They're going to Mount Sinai, and then from there to the Promised Land. And we know just from knowing that that doesn't work out for them, and then they wander in the wilderness. But they're going through the wilderness right now, and they're kind of stuck in this cycle where some difficulty arises, and the people complain about it, and then God miraculously provides for them, and then another difficulty arises, and they complain about it, and God miraculously provides for them. And it just keeps going again and again and again. It's frustrating to read because one of the ways you can read this is you're just going over it and you're kind of thinking from the perspective of God and Moses, who are leading these people out. And it's frustrating because you just think, like, why don't they get it? Like, why can't they just have faith? Why can't they just trust? Why can't they just be a little bit patient? Why can't they just pray and see how God would provide? Like, why can't they? What's so difficult about it for them? If you read it that way, it's very frustrating, but if you try to read it from the perspective of the people of Israel, you put yourself in their shoes and you try to imagine feeling what they're feeling and just what they're experiencing, the cycle actually starts to look a little bit familiar. Because, like, the point of Exodus and the people of God wandering in the wilderness is that's us. You know, like, we're not Moses, and we're not, obviously, God. Like, we're the people that are really difficult to bring to where we're supposed to go. We have trouble trusting God. We have trouble being patient. We have trouble not complaining. We have trouble just praying and waiting and trusting and walking in faith. What Exodus is really good for, and what the wilderness is really good for, is looking at the people of Israel and seeing a lot of ourselves in them. And we can learn a lot from that. I hope we have been, and I think we will again today. What happens today is we see a question being raised by the people of Israel they've been struggling with, and it seems like their struggle with this question has been growing in intensity, and it kind of comes to a head today. It's the exact same question people continue to struggle with today. In fact, most everyone in this room, if not everyone, I'd be surprised if there were many who have not seriously wrestled with and struggled with this question. So we're going to start reading in Exodus 17, and then we'll see what that difficult question is. Verse 1 says this: "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. This is just describing their journey, going to different places at this new place. There's no water for them to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." You recognize the cycle, and you should, because it's almost the exact same as what we've already seen a few weeks ago, where they were thirsty and they got to this place that had water, but it was the water of bitterness. It was rotten, not good to drink. And then they complained, and God transformed it into sweet water that they could drink. And then last week, they were hungry for bread and for meat, and so they grumbled and complained, and God gave them manna, and he continues to give them manna every morning to make their bread with. And he sends quail into their camp in the evening. And so those are things that actually happened, right? The people of Israel have experienced those things, and now they're in the same place again. And instead of having any kind of faith, trust that God can provide for them, he will provide for them, he wants to provide for them, instead of having patience or turning to him in prayer, they start this fight with Moses. And I know the word quarrel, it doesn't seem like that intimidating of a word. For me, it doesn't. We don't use it that often. So if someone said to me, like, "I have a quarrel with you," or "I'm going to quarrel with you," which is how people talk, I wouldn't be scared of you. I wouldn't be. Because the way I picture that going is you have something that you disagree with me about and you're going to tell me, but I'm just going to think you're being petty and it doesn't really matter. Like, that's the level of fight that I think a quarrel is. But context matters. And what we learn from the context is the kind of quarrel that's happening between the people of Israel and Moses has risen to the level that they're about to kill him by throwing rocks at him. If that's the kind of quarrel you have with me, let's do it over email. And let's never meet face to face ever. The question the people of Israel are struggling with here, We've seen them dealing with it before. It's growing. This is the first hint we get that they're actually potentially turning to violence against Moses. In verse 3, you're trying to kill us. The complaint they're raising against Moses and through Moses to God, and Moses made that really clear last week. He said, "You're not really complaining about me. You're really complaining about God who's brought us here." And their complaint is, like, you're not good. You're not being good to us. You're trying to kill us. You have some sort of evil, ulterior motive here. The questions that they're wrestling with, why is God doing it? If he's really good, if he really loves us and he cares for us, why are we experiencing this? Why are my kids experiencing this? Why are my parents experiencing this? Why do we have to suffer like this? If God is so good, if he loves us, if he can do anything, how can we keep having to experience this pain again and again and again, and the confusion, the uncertainty again and again? So when you put yourself where they are in the actual, you know, pain and confusion, uncertainty that they're actually experiencing, the questions that they're raising, like the question that's sitting at the bottom of that is the same one that sits at the bottom of so many of our questions and our complaints and our problems with God today. This is one of the biggest problems people have when it comes to faith in God, one of the biggest obstacles in the path that keeps people from putting their faith in God. And it's that if God is completely good, and if he's all-powerful, if he can do anything, why does he allow evil and suffering in the world? It's a big problem because the really, like, kind of clear, obvious answers people arrive at when they try to deal with that question is, if he really is all-powerful, then he must not be completely good, because why would he be allowing evil to happen? He must not be good. And if it's not that, if he is completely good, he's not powerful. He doesn't have the power, the ability to change anything. And so he doesn't make any difference at all, really. So either he's not good, or he's not powerful, or, and this is where a lot of people arrive, he's just not real. There is no such thing as God. There's no such thing as a God who is all good and all powerful. And if he is, if there is a God, then he's not worth giving my life to. That's how a lot of people will treat and arrive at a conclusion to this issue that's raised. Maybe you've been there before. Maybe you're there right now. What we're going to do today is try to put together an answer in a different way than those three options. And in this answer that we hope to arrive at, God is still good. He is still powerful. And he is still worth trusting and giving your life to and following. That's the answer we're aiming at. I don't think that I'm going to do a perfect job here, and we don't have time to talk about everything that could be talked about. I just hope that today is helpful, okay? That's my big hope, that today is helpful in showing that there is a good God who loves you and can do anything, and he's worth giving your life to. I want to treat this question really seriously, because the doubts people have in this area, they're fully legitimate. These kinds of doubts, these kinds of struggles and questions, they shouldn't be dismissed with empty answers that redirect you away from the issue, right? That's one way people try to handle this, is a difficult question comes up and redirect to something else. Don't think about that. Look at this instead. I don't want to do that. And I don't want to shut questions down. Just don't ask questions about that. Just have faith. Just believe. Faith should ask questions. The faith that we find in the Bible, the faith that God wants us to have, is not a blind faith that doesn't know anything. He wants us to have a faith where we do ask questions. Like, there are reasonable answers for why we believe what we believe, and you should know what those are. And you should want to know what those are. The more that you explore your faith and the more that you understand why what you believe is reasonable to believe and it makes cohesive sense, the stronger your faith is going to be and the more compelling your faith is going to be. An unexplored faith is weak, and it might not be able to handle and stand up to when things might arise, when you start to experience suffering. It might crumble and fall apart, and you experience a crisis of faith because you never took the time to really think about this. And there's real deep suffering in the world. There are parents who sent their kids to school, and those kids never came home. And there are kids whose parents went out to just run an errand, and they were never able to make it back. There's awful diseases, there's cancers that eat away at people, and they can't be overcome. And there's abuse. There's earthquakes. We just saw that this last week. Awful. There's real suffering and pain and evil in this world. There's real suffering in this room. You've experienced it. So many of you. And you will. That's why we have to treat this seriously. And we can't avoid it and redirect around it or shut it down. To answer the question of evil and suffering and how could God allow those things, we're going to look at the answer in two different ways. We're going to look in a logical way and an emotional way. The logical way tries to look at the question a little bit objectively and almost in a detached sort of way, like an uninvolved observer way. And there's a lot in the answer that I think does make sense. But we need to recognize these are two different things, because if you have someone, if you are someone who is deeply emotionally hurt, if you just start giving the logical answer, that's not going to be helpful for them. that's not going to be something that they want to listen to in that time, and even the things that are brought up, they might just say, I don't care about those things. So just like be aware of that. And then if you are like in that place now where you are deeply emotionally hurt, please stick through this to the end, where we look at this question from the perspective of someone who is deeply emotionally hurt, and what is the answer that God gives that is helpful to someone who's there. Because he does. And so we're gonna think of it in kind of these two different ways. They complement one another. But let's start our answer with the logical way of thinking about it in a few different parts, in four different parts. Number one, if you really want to get to an answer of why the God who Christians worship allows evil and suffering in this world, you have to enter into a Christian worldview to get to that answer. Does that make sense? Because like some people, they're not really interested in an answer. They're just interested in like stomping over Christianity and showing, I'm so much smarter than you, dumb Christian. Didn't think about this, did you? They're not going to seriously entertain some of the other parts of the Christian worldview that are factors in this discussion. If you want to legitimately find the answer that Christians have, even if you don't believe in these things, you have to acknowledge them and at least entertain them, if that makes sense. So like the premise that Christians believe that all people are sinful by nature, or the promises that God provides that that there is such a thing as eternal life, there is such a thing as salvation, there is such a thing as judgment for sin, all these things matter. And if you're going to criticize the God that Christians worship while ignoring or rejecting some of those other things, that's where the conversation stalls a lot of the time, because like no one believes in a God who allows evil and suffering in the world, but these other things aren't part of it. Does that make sense? I hope that clears up a little bit more as we go through it. I think it will. So move on to number two. So within a Christian worldview, one of the reasons that God allows pain and suffering in the world, within this Christian worldview, pain is actually useful. Now, this is why you don't want to tell that to someone who's deeply emotionally hurt. You know, in the middle of their pain, you don't want to be like, hey, actually, you know, you should be grateful for this. It's not going to go well for you. But this is an important part of the answer, that pain is useful. A guy named Philip Yancey, he's a Christian, he's an author. He wrote a book, and he spent some time in a leper colony, serving people in this leper colony. And one of the things he observed was that for people with leprosy, one of the things that happens to you is that your body becomes numb, and you lose sensation, and you actually are no longer able to feel pain. And this became a problem in the leper colony, because the people who were suffering with this, they would, you know, bump into things, they'd stub their toe, they'd do something that would actually give damage to their body, and they'd have no idea about it. And so the damage would accumulate more and more and more until something would fall off. And one of the biggest problems, he said, is the fact that people with leprosy aren't able to feel any pain. And pain gives you useful information. It tells you that something is not right. This is an important part of the Christian worldview. This is an important part of the factors in answering this question. Within the Christian worldview, we recognize things are not the way that they should be. Like, the world is not it. The way that the world is, it's not like things are perfect. It's not like things are good. It's not the way that God intends his creation to be. There's something that's wrong. And it's not just something that's wrong in the world, it's also something that's wrong in me. I'm not the way that I should be. If you have a tumor, like if you have a deadly tumor that is treatable, so if you don't treat it, it's definitely going to get you, but if you catch it, it can be treated and you'll be fine. If you have a deadly tumor that's treatable, you'd want it to send you some pain to tell you that something's not right, so that you go to the doctor and you start looking for what the issue is, so they can catch it and they can treat it. And I know that's not the case for every tumor, but you wouldn't want it to do nothing. You wouldn't want it to give you no pain at all, give you no indication of its presence, so that it gently and quietly kills you. In Romans 3, the Apostle Paul, he describes us like this. And here's some of the problem that pain can clue us in on. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So that's the condition for all of us, everyone. Me, you, your neighbors, your parents, your kids. This is our condition. Plenty of people think they're doing fine, right? People think that they're good. They think that they're generally good. They think that they're okay. And God's word tells us the reality that we're living in is the exact opposite. No one is. No one's righteous. No one is the way that they should be or living how they should live. No one. So again, in this Christian worldview, there's a God who's created us and who loves us and made us in his image. But no one loves that God or trusts him or worships him or listens to him like we should be. We've turned aside away from him, and in turning aside, we've turned away from his will and how we should treat one another. And so we're able to treat one another in ways he never wanted us to. And we're not only unloving towards God, we're unloving towards one another. We can hurt one another. That's the condition that we're in, right? We're guilty of this sin, and the Bible tells us, God's word tells us, the wages of sin is death. Like, that's how not okay we are. The wages of sin, like, what you're getting, you're not fine. You're not getting eternal life. You're not getting anything nice and good. There's judgment for sin. There's death. Pain can help us become aware that things are not the way that we should be. We're not the way that we should be, and our hope should not be in this world. Our hope should not be in ourselves. We should not set our goal to have, you know, the nicest, most comfortable, pain-free, generally good life that we can kind of manage to put together, and like, that's it. C.S. Lewis says that pain is like God's megaphone that he uses to rouse a deaf world. Pain is useful. It shows us something that's real that we might not be aware of, that is a problem and could be something that drives us to find an answer, find a solution to it. Number three, again, within a Christian worldview, there's much more happening than we can easily see. There's much more happening than we can easily see. So the God that we believe in and that we worship and we follow, he's sovereign over everything. He's ruling and reigning over his creation. He has a plan. He has a purpose, and he's going to implement his plan to accomplish his purpose. And we don't know all the ways that's going to look. It's beyond us. Tim Keller is a pastor for years in New York City. Now he writes 30 books a year, and he's amazing. And he said something that's been sticking with me. He says, just because you can't find a good reason for something does not mean that a good reason does not exist. And he was using it on this issue. Just because you can't see a good reason for why God would allow something awful to happen does not mean that he doesn't have a purpose for it that he's working towards that ultimately is much better than you can even imagine, okay? When I was like 10 or something, I got a speedometer for my bike, one of my presents, which I thought was awesome. Finally be able to tell how fast I was going, faster than all of you probably. And I opened it, and I put it on my bike, and I got it all set up, and I thought, like, all right, this is it. It looks right. The only thing that didn't make sense to me was there's a little magnet in it that I was like, what is this magnet? I threw it away. Some of you know where this is going. As it turns out, I went, and I rode my bike, and I couldn't get it to work. And then I actually went down to my friend's house and my friend's dad, and I was like, what do you think this is? And he's like, well, it should have come with something that, like, sticks on the wheel, and as it goes around, it, like, tracks how long it takes for it to come around, and that's what tells you how fast you're going. And so I never did get to find out how fast, because I couldn't find it. I threw it away. It was included. I didn't see a purpose for it. I discarded it, and I missed out. You might think something that God includes in your life is meaningless, purposeless, no good reason for it, no morally good reason for it, no grand reason for it that could be anything good, anything worth praising God over. But just because you don't see a good reason yourself, it doesn't mean that God doesn't see a good reason. Joseph, in the book of Genesis, there's a law we could go into his story. I'll be a little bit brief. He is the youngest brother of like 12, and his brothers all hate him and throw him into a pit and sell him into slavery in Egypt. Joseph becomes a slave in Egypt. He decides, all right, I'm just going to be the best slave I can be. I'm going to serve my master as well as I possibly can. He does, and his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, puts a move on him, and he says, no way, and she falsely accuses him. He gets thrown into prison. Now he's in prison in Egypt, and he decides, I'm just going to try and be the best prisoner I could be. And the warden of the prison gives him some responsibility there. I mean, he's still in prison. And eventually, two people from Pharaoh's court are sent to prison, and they have some weird dreams, and God gives him wisdom, and he interprets them. And for the guy who gets the good interpretation, he says, hey, like, just remember me when you're out there, and like, maybe help me out. And the guy's like, I'll definitely remember you. And then he gets out, and he doesn't. He forgets, and he stays in prison. And all he's been doing this whole time is trying to be faithful and trying to be good. And you wouldn't understand what's happening in that. And then eventually, Pharaoh gets a weird dream, and he tells all his people, does anyone know what's going on? The guy's like, actually, I know someone who's good at dreams. This guy in prison, he's really good at dreams. Let's go talk to him. And Joseph interprets the dream for Pharaoh, and he God gives him wisdom for even how to address the problem that the dream brings up. There's going to be 7 years of plentiful harvest and then 7 years of destitute famine. He creates a plan for Pharaoh. Pharaoh puts him second in command in Egypt to implement it. And then the famine hits, and that, not just in Egypt, that whole part of the world is saved through the wise planning of Joseph, including the brothers who sold him into slavery. They come to Egypt because it's the only place there's food. At the end of Genesis, there's like a whole thing about how they're reunited and recognize one another, but eventually they do. Brothers are, you know, they feel terrible about what they've done, and they feel fearful because now he's like second in command in Egypt. What's he going to do to us? And Joseph is talking to his brothers. He says this. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. With the benefit of hindsight, Joseph is able to see how all of those things that he suffered, that were unfair, that he didn't deserve, the deep pain that he was in, all of those things God used to prepare him to do something great, to make him into a certain kind of person and raise him to a certain position so that many people would be saved, many people would be blessed and benefit from it, which never would have happened if none of those things had happened to bring him to where he is. My point is, we don't know, you don't know what God is planning and how exactly he's going to use the things that happen in your life to bring about his purpose. But just because we don't see it doesn't mean it's not there. And the Apostle Paul, he tells us, and it's a little bit vague. We don't know exactly, again, how this looks. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, he says that for this light momentary affliction, that's how he, and he's like a guy who knows suffering. He's experienced it pretty horribly. But he says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul says, what I do know is this, the suffering that we experience in this life and in this world, God's doing something with it. It is preparing us for a corresponding glory, a corresponding reward and blessing and redemption and healing that is so much greater. It's not worth comparing. For those who love Jesus, your suffering is always, it's always doing something for you. There's always, like God is not, he's not forgotten about you. He's not thinking about you. He's taking everything into account. He's using it all. He's doing something with it. He's making something that is going to be better than the thing where you think, you know, like it used to be so good and I loved what it was and now it's this and I can't see what it's going to be. The thing that it's going to be is even better than what it was, the thing that you miss, the thing that you wish it was again. It's going to be better than that. And I don't know how or what that's going to look like, but that is God's promise. There's more happening than we can easily see ourselves. God might show you some of it. Eventually, he'll show you all of it. Finally, number four, within the Christian worldview, we are not in a position to judge whether God is good or evil. He's in the position to judge us. We do this wild thing where, like, again, step into the Christian worldview. There's a creator God who made us in his image and gives us everything, and he loves us, gives us life, and blesses us. He's real. He's made you. We do this wild thing where we look at God and we scrutinize him unfairly because we focus on all the things he's done that we don't like, that we find unpleasant. We look at those things and we ignore or forget or don't see all the good things he's done for us, all the good gifts that he's given us, the blessings that we have, which is everything. Everything is from him. And like Israel, we complain about him. And we have this, we weirdly think that we are in a position to like put him on trial and make him answer to us. You know? Like we are accusing, like, how could you do this to us? How could you do this to me? How could you let this happen? Why didn't you do that? Why didn't you, like, you could have easily done that, God. Why didn't you do that? Why don't you care about me? Why don't you love me? How could you do this to me? Okay, the reality is that's not the position we're in. That's not the seat that we occupy. God is the one who looks at us, and he sees everything. He sees everything in you. He sees everything that you've done. He sees everything that's in your heart. He weighs the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. How do you think you would do if you were to stand before God and he could see everything inside of you and he started asking you some of those questions? Why'd you do that? Why didn't you do this? Why did you think that was okay? He starts asking you hard questions about your life. So you can try and charge God with evil, and I know how people get there, because he does. He allows things that are evil to happen in this world, and you go, well, you have the ability to make that not happen, and so you let it happen, and so I see you as evil. That's how people get there. But Genesis tells us that when God created everything, created the heavens and the earth, and he said it was good, it was completely good. And he gives one command to the people that he made in his image. He says, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You'll die. Okay? And they said no. And they ate, and sin entered the world, and now God's good world was no longer the good way that he'd made it to be. It started to become broken. Romans 5. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's like we're all responsible for our own sin. And there are consequences for sin, but the consequences there are for sin are further reaching and affect more. They ripple out in ways that we don't really understand. Like, we know how our sin affects the person that we sin against. We see some of that, but we don't know beyond that how that reaches out into the world. It's not right for us to question God, why do you allow evil into the world, if you're not also willing to allow God to question you, why have you done evil? And I know, like, most people would not give up on that point and say, I'm an evil person, get some pushback, fine. Let's ask it in some other ways. Why are you selfish? Why are you okay with making decisions you know are going to hurt other people? Why are you okay with that? Why are you willing to lie for your own personal gain? Why are you okay with sometimes using people? Why do you not care when other people are hurting and are in need, and you see that, and you could, and you see that, but you don't help them? Why don't you care enough to help them? Why don't you step in and do something? We don't usually ask ourselves those questions. They make us feel uncomfortable. The people of Israel are certainly lacking this kind of introspection. Let's go back to them. Exodus 17, verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, okay, they're trying to put God on trial. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? It's a little bit hard to see here, but what's happening is, this is almost staged like a courtroom, where the people of Israel on trial, the elders there as representatives for the people of God, and Moses is in the position of the judge. He's holding in his hands the staff that he struck the Nile with. The people of Israel, they know the staff. This is the one. It struck the Nile and it turned the Nile to blood. It's the one that Moses had with him every single time God's judgment poured out on the people of Egypt in all the plagues and judgment for their sin and their refusal to let the people of Israel go. They know it. It's the symbol of God's power and the coming of awful, destructive things, and now it's right in front of them, and it's aimed at them. They're staring down the barrel of a gun. This is the point where Israel starts to wonder, like, did we go a little bit too far? You know, like, maybe Moses and God have had enough of us, and, like, this is it. Be a little bit understandable. But then something amazing happens. As it keeps happening for them again and again, something amazing happens. That between Moses and the people, God himself stands there at this rock and he tells Moses, take the staff and strike the rock. And he does, and where he strikes, water starts pouring out for the people. Don't miss what's happening here, that instead of the people being struck with the staff of judgment, God allows himself to be struck in their place, and in being struck, that opens up this stream for the people that becomes this source of life for them. This is what Jesus does. This is what Jesus has done for us. And this is where I think you need to go with the emotional answer. Why does God allow evil and suffering in this world? What is he doing? How could he allow this? Where is he? It's part of, like, the logical way that you answer, but this is really what's going to be more helpful to someone who's deeply hurt? If you're entering into the Christian worldview, why does the God who Christians worship allow evil and suffering? You can't leave out Jesus. You can't leave out the fact that Jesus sent his only son into this broken and messed up world full of broken and messed up people who are guilty of their sin, and he went to the cross for them. Just like Joseph, God has a purpose for Jesus' suffering. That's who he is. Jesus comes as our suffering Savior to go to the cross and stand in our place, just like God is standing between the staff and the people, right? He's standing in our place where we should be standing so that he can pay the debt that we owe for our sin, so he could forgive us, and he could make us righteous. He could make us right, all because he loves us and we matter to him. Jesus loves you so much, he gave his life for you. He suffered the agony of the cross for you. Whatever horrible, painful thing that you are experiencing or you have experienced, and I'm not going to dismiss it or minimize it at all, the pain that reaches deep down inside you and fills you with such unimaginable suffering. You've never imagined yourself being there, and that's where you are. Jesus knows that. He knows what you're going through. He knows how it feels himself. At the cross, Jesus descends into the depths of human suffering for us. He willingly entered into that pain for your sake. And then on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave, declaring victory over Satan, over sin, over death, and he offers the victory that he's won to you to give you the hope of eternal life. The cross teaches you Jesus' love for you and his closeness to you in your pain and the things that you're experiencing. He's right there with you in the midst of it all. He feels what you feel. And the resurrection teaches you hope. That God does have a purpose he's working toward through everything. He hasn't forgotten about you. He can take the worst thing and turn it into a source of life for you. Something you're going to praise God for eternity, for the death of Jesus on the cross. We worship him for that because of what he's done through it, because of what it means. The questions that we want to ask when we're deeply hurt: God, where are you? Where are you? Why aren't you doing something about this? Why don't you make it better? Why haven't you done something? The truth is, God has done something. He sent his son Jesus for you. And Jesus is right there with you. And he wants to do more. He knows that there's more to do. Jesus knows that even with his death in his resurrection, that the world is not yet the way that it's meant to be. And in the presence of suffering, the presence of evil is not something that he's going to leave untreated or alone forever. And Jesus makes the promise, I will return. I'm going to come again. And when I come again, I'm going to make everything right. I'm going to right every wrong. Perfect healing, perfect redemption. It's what we long for. It's what we hope for. But as we're longing for that and waiting and hoping for that, for Jesus' return, we recognize the role that pain and suffering plays in the world, and what God's doing and why he's delaying is because he wants to bring more and more people in. He wants to stand in the place for more and more people who would see Jesus, who would see what he's done for us, the love that he has for us, and would turn to him in faith, would receive the promises of forgiveness and healing and eternal life. I mean, that's the grand purpose that God's working through all everything that's happening in the world right now to bring more and more people to Jesus until the fullness of time. We don't know when, but that is when Jesus will come back and completely make all things right. He's not leaving the world as it is. Pain is useful. It tells us something is wrong, and when we listen to it, it can be the thing that leads us right into the arms of Jesus. It can be the thing that pushes us and allows us to actually surrender and put our trust and put our hope in Him, recognizing the love He has for us and the amazing offer of this forgiveness and this eternal life. For some of you, you know, because this is your story. It was pain that brought you. Not everyone, thank God, not everyone. But He does use it. If you're in pain today, if you're struggling over this problem now, how could God let these things happen? How could He let me experience what I've experienced? I hope some of what we went over today is helpful for you. There is more to say on it. I can't give a perfect answer. I can only try and give as helpful and good an answer as I can. More than anything, I hope that today just encourages you to look to Jesus, to see that God does not unilaterally expect us to suffer and figure things out on our own. He enters into it Himself. Jesus comes for us. I hope that you're able to see the sight that the people of Israel see, that standing in front of the staff of judgment, Jesus stands there in your place and He's struck for you, and from that flows this river of life to you, the forgiveness and the healing, the life and the hope. I hope that you trust in Him. I hope that you allow yourself to hope in Him, that He can even use some of the worst things you could experience to bring about this greater thing that you can't even imagine right now. And just an encouragement also, if you know someone who's suffering, if you know someone who's in pain, the Bible tells us to mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep. You don't have to rush to start giving answers. You just be there. You just show them that you love them. Show them that you care. Pray for them. And then when they are ready to ask questions, you start with Jesus. You point to Jesus. Let me pray for us.